All right. We are holding about the middle of the wide line on a hay amaryllis. Line being a little bit past the middle of the wide line. Line begins Colossia. Okay, so we're in the middle of talking about the Shemana Mishcha. The Mishnah had said that if a person duplicates the Shemana Mishcha, or if a person takes the Shemana Mishcha and smears it on their skin, then they're Chayav Kares if it was B'mezid, and they're Chayav Achatas if it was B'shegin. So that led us into a discussion about, we started discussing about what purposes a person would make Shemana Mishcha for, that he'd be over on the Isser, and when not. Okay.
So they went, when they made
so
the Shemana Mishcha,
Mishcha, yeah.
Mishcha, what they have at once.
So if a person duplicates the Shemana Mishcha, the exact amount, we said, not just if he does it proportionally, but the exact amount that it says in the Pesukim, then if he did it B'mezid, in volume, yeah. If so, if he does it in weight, whatever. So if he does it B'mezid, he's Chayav Kares, and if he does it B'shogeg, he's Chayav Achatas. Okay, but we said if he makes it in order to give it to the Tzibur, or in order to learn how to make it, then he's Pesukim. Okay, Tana Rabban, we learn in a Braisa. Let's talk about the recipe for the Shemana Mishcha. Now the pasuk, the braisa is going to begin just by quoting what it says in the pasuk about the various ingredients that went into it. So Shemana Mishcha. No, not the keres. Shemana Mishcha. It's similar. There are a few ingredients that are similar. The Shemana Mishcha was oil. It was anointing oil that was used to anoint the Mishkan.
They took
certain spices. Not all of the keres. Not all of the spices of the keres. Certain ones. Some of the spices that go into the keres also go into the Shemana Mishcha.
How many did go in?
Altogether, there are five ingredients. Five ingredients in the what is it? Mordra, Kinyan Besem, Pnei Bosem, Kida, and yeah, four. There's four. So there's four types of spices that go into the Shemana Mishcha, whereas there are 11 in the Torah. Okay. So Shemana Mishcha is like this: Mordra Haymeis. You take 500 shekels weight of Mordra. It's a machloek that's Rishonim, whether myrrh is myrrh, which comes from a plant, or whether it's musk, which comes from an animal. In particular, the Rambam holds that the dried blood of the musk deer.
Musk is a
secretion, whatever, some kind of blood-like secretion from the yeah, it's a fragrance, but it comes originally from blood that congeals and is made into a fragrance. Yeah. So the Rambam holds that it's the congealed blood of the musk deer. That's what we call in English musk, and then the Ravid and a number of other Rishonim hold that it's myrrh, which comes from a plant.
Myrrh?
Myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. It's an aromatic substance that comes from a certain plant. In Chassidus, it talks a lot about, according to the explanation of the Rambam, that it's blood, then you see. So you have something that's blood, something which is disgusting, and ulcer, and Chayav Kares, as we said before, that becomes a beautiful spice, and therefore it represents the idea of a capital Shefel and Nahoda, of turning the darkness of Klippus into the sweetness and the light of Kedusha. Fine, the fact of the matter is that it represents that concept. Anyway, so Mordor Hemeis, Kida Hemeis, then you take from Kida also 500 shekels weight, Kinman Besim Hemeis. Kida is another spice. In English it's called cassia. Whatever, these are different kinds of spices, different kinds of herbs. Kinmon besem hemeis, then you take kinmon besem. It could be cinnamon, the pastures it is, yeah. Spicy cinnamon, whatever. Hemeis, 500 shekels worth. Or knev.
Can you use cinnamon for merchant shabbos?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, of course.
You can.
Yeah. Okay. Uknei boisem chamishim umasayim. Then you have knei boisem, 250. Knei boisem literally means aromatic sticks or something. So it's some kind of herb or some kind of spice or whatever that comes in stick form. The Rambam described it as like reddish sticks that come from India or something like that. Whatever. Some kind of spice. Nimtzu, and you have 250 of that. Nimtzu kulam elef b'shiva meis b'chamishim, so the total comes up to be 1,750 shekels weight. 500 plus 500 plus 500 plus 250. So the question is, Tana min yonah kamash malan? What's the chiddush? Does the Tana need to tell us math? We ourselves can add up those four figures and we get 1,750. The answer is Tana hoko kashalet. The answer is the Tana, the reason why he had to say that the total was 1,750 is because he had a problem as follows. The expression in the pasuk is as follows. Hashem tells the Moshe, you take as follows. Mordor chamesh meis, 500 of mordor, v'kinmon besem machatzisa chamishim umosayim, and kinmon besem, half of it, 250, And then it continues with Pnei Bosim, Chamishim Mosayim, 250 of Pnei Bosim, and 500 of Kedah. What does it mean, Machtisai Chamishim Mosayim? Does it mean that you're bringing only 250 of it? Or does, which would, in other words, Machtisai would mean half of the previous amount, so 500. So it mentioned the first twice, it said 500. So you should know the second one is only half as much, 250. Or does it mean you actually have 500 of the second one also, but Machtisai, you have to bring it in two quantities of 250 each, as the Gemara is going to talk about. The Pasuk says, So what does that mean? Does it mean... So what does Machtisai mean? Is the Torah saying you should know that Kinmon Besem don't take exactly as much as you do to Mordor, only take half as much?
Right.
Or is the Torah telling us you actually do need the same amount, you do need 500, but Xeris HaKosev that you have to bring it in two quantities of 250 each? Machtisai, half of the amount of Pnei Bosem that you bring, of Kinmon Besem that you bring should be 250, and the total should be 500. So the Tana wants to stress that the second explanation is the correct one. Therefore, he's telling us the total. Well, that's why he's telling us the total 1750, because otherwise the total would be 1500. 500 plus 250 plus 250 plus 500 would equal 1500. So the Tana wants us to know the correct meaning of the pasuk, that it actually means that
500,
and then another 500, but there's a pasuk that the Kinmon Besem has to be brought in two units of 250 each. And then Knei Bosem is only 250, and Kedah is 500, so that's 1750. Right? So that's the point that Brisa wants to. Okay. So so the question
why,
well, that's what we have to figure out. So Tana Hoko Kashale, this is the Tana's problem. Ema Knei Bosem Kinmon Besem. Maybe Knei Bosem should be just like Kinmon Besem. Ma Kinmon Besem Machtisa Bahamishim Mosaim. Actually the other way around. Maybe we would think Kinmon Besem, again when it's saying 250, we're saying it doesn't mean only 250. It means you have two units, each of 250, totaling 500. Well, maybe by Knei Bosem also, ask Knei Bosem Machtisa Chamishim Mosaim. Maybe by Knei Bosem, that's what the Pasuk means also, when it says 250. Maybe it means two units of 250 each. And in that case, it's actually 500 of each of the four ingredients, Davul, Utre, and Apayim. Then it would come out to 2,000, 500 times 4.
So 500, 250 times 2.
250 times 2, and 500.
500.
So maybe that's what it means. So the Tana wants to stress that, no, it doesn't mean that. It means only 1750. So the question is, maybe Takazoi, maybe indeed the Torah wants that both the Kinmon Besem and the Pnei Bosem should both be in two quantities of 250 each. The answer is no. Then the Torah would have put them together. It would have said Kinmon Besem and Pnei Bosem, half of each one is 250. So that's what it is. So therefore it means that only the Kinmon Besem comes in two quantities of 250, but the Pnei Bosem means just 250 and not 500 at all.
What a weird way of formulating this.
Okay, so that's
why
is the Torah okay, so that's where we have to figure out why Amalei Rav Papa L'Abaya. So Rav Papa asks Abaya, when we're measuring out the ingredients, and in particular also when we're weighing out the Kinmon Besem, where we're saying that you need 250 each. So what is it? The hechra hu shoyko or ayin ba'ayin hu shoyko? Do you weigh it with a hechra, with a little bit of overage on one side, or do you weigh it exactly parallel? We learned way back in Bava Basra that when you're selling items by weight, you have to give a hechra. You have to give a little extra like this. The normal way, they had balance scales in those days. So you'd put you'd put a piece of metal or wood or not wood or whatever, metal or stone or whatever a weight was made out of on one side of a known weight. And then you'd put the material, the merchandise that you're going to be selling on the other side and you'd weigh it out. And we said over there, you're not just supposed to weigh it that it should be exactly even. You have to give a little bit extra of the merchandise
in case you make a mistake, basically, in case the
weight is a little underweight or whatever. So there's two ways. So we said over there, there's actually two ways of doing it. One way is that you add a little bit extra. You add a certain percentage extra, a quarter of a percent for certain things and 1% for other things, whatever. Or the other way is that you're machlia, that you make sure that the pan with the merchandise is a tefach lower than the other one. So the question is over here.
For the client.
So you're giving him a little extra. So the question is, therefore, over here, when we're weighing out 500 of this or 250 of that or whatever, do we have to weigh it exactly eye to eye that they should look, that the two... Let's learn the Gemara. So is it that we're supposed to, is it that they're supposed to be exactly parallel, so it'll be exactly 250 or exactly 500, no more, no less, or do we do it behechra? Do we do it with a little bit extra, like you usually do when you're weighing out things? And Rabbeinu Gershom also explains, and Rashi brings such an explanation also, that maybe what it means is, if we're going to say that behechra, maybe what it means is we have to figure out what's the usual amount that there would be extra for hechra, and then add it to the total. In other words, we would maybe the Torah does want it to weigh, the Torah does want to weigh it eye to eye, meaning exactly, but then you have to add the little extra for hechra. So what would it be? Amalei, so at so Abaya says, "Rachmana pasuk bad bevad." The pasuk says bad bevad, but they all have to be equal. You're saying that there should be hechra? Of course not. It has to be exact. However,
bad means what?
Bad literally means the same. Bad bevad, yeah, they should all be the same. Yeah. Okay. The problem is the Amar of Yehuda. In fact, like Rabbi Tabach says, Amar Lei, the Amar of Yehuda. Rav Papa says, but didn't Rabbi Yehuda say Hakadosh Baruch Hu Yedeya Hachreis? Hashem knows how much there is in the hechra. Hashem knows how much extra is added in the hechra.
Yeah.
Implying that there is a hechra. Alma deispu hechra. So it sounds like you do weigh it with hechra. El Amar of Yehuda. So rather, Rabbi Yehuda said like this. The kinman best man my mice machtis the chamesh meis chamishim osayim b'chad zimna v'chamishim osayim b'chad zimna. Why is it with kinman besim? Why would the Torah be telling you to bring 2 units of 250? Why not bring 500 all at once? What are you gaining by doing 250 each?
Yeah.
Right. The answer is given the kulan hey meis avian. Given the total is 500, neiti hey meis v'vatachas. You might as well just bring 500 together. Why would the Torah say you have to split it? Shma mina. Therefore, says Rabbi Yehuda, you can prove from that. Given that the kinman besem were told it has to be zersakos, it has to be brought in two different groups, that means hechra is based. Inevitably, that must mean that there's hechra involved, because otherwise there's no reason. It wouldn't make a difference. If you're weighing ayin b'ayin, you're going to wind up with 500, whether you weigh it in different units of 250 or whether you weigh it altogether as 500. Obviously, if the Torah is telling you that you need to do it in two units, it means that there is hechra involved. It means it's not necessarily exactly 250 or exactly 500 for that matter. Exactly. The point is, in other words, if you were weighing it all at once with 500, you would only have one hechra for the total. We learned in Bava Basra that, for example, we said when a buyer is buying, let's say, 10 litra of some merchandise, he can't say, give me a hechra individually for each one, because that ends up getting much more than he should be entitled to. So rather, he can say, you give him one hechra for the total thing. So the same thing over here. If the Torah is telling you to split it into two parts, that means each part has its own hechra. And it has to be the hechra, because otherwise there's no practical difference. V'hakadosh baruch hu yodea b'hechreis. It means Hashem knows how much there is. So therefore, Rashi actually says that you don't weigh the hechras by themselves. You just keep you leave them as they are, and you leave them together with the rest. And Hashem knows what the exact amount is. In other words, when Hashem is telling you to weigh out that amount, it doesn't mean that exact amount. It means a little bit more. Okay. Well, my bad bevad. So then, what does it mean when the pasuk says bad bevad, which sounds like it means that they all have to be equal? The answer is, it means that you can't weigh one thing against another one. In other words, you can't have, for example, that let's say, there's four ingredients over here, and two of them, you bring in the exact same amount and that whole amount at once. The merger and the kiddah, the first and the fourth ingredients, are both 500 shekels. So the point of, okay, so sit down quietly and you can listen to me. So the point of bad bevad is you shouldn't think, okay, I've weighed out the mordurer by taking a metal weight, for example, which is known to weigh 500 shekel, and putting it in one pan of balance scale and putting in mordurer on the other side until it exactly balances, or until there's a hefra, whatever. So now I'll take the mordurer that I weighed out and use that to weigh the kiddah against it, which is also 500. You can't do that. Each one of them has to be weighed against the metal weight. That's what bothers about.
You would think that
you can't. That's what the pasuk is teaching you by bad bevad.
It has
to be that each one is weighed separately using the metal weight. Well, it's 500 versus 250 is the case maybe, but the point is, But in the case of the Modero and the Kida, both of them are 500. So you're weighing each one of them individually against the 500 shekel weight.
Two weights of 250 each, and then use them for the other one.
Maybe, but not necessarily. I mean, the point is that you have to have 500. The point is each of them has to be weighed against the weight, not against each other. That's what Bob Rabban teaches us. Okay, fine. All right. So now let's talk about how the Shemana Mishnah was made. Okay, that's what it's all talking about. Once we're talking about the Shemana Mishnah, we'll have to describe how it was made. Where there's no other place in Shas where it's described. Okay, so that's what we need to talk about, these details. Okay, Tanan Rabbanan, we learn in a Blaiser. Shemana Mishnah sha'osa Moshe b'Midbar. How did Moshe make the Shemana Mishnah in the Midbar? This part of the Gemara, actually, this and a large part of the Gemara that we're going to have from here until the top of Vav Amud Aleph is also in Hodias. Because it mentions it in connection with the Kohen Gadol who's anointed and the king who's anointed, whatever. Okay, so how did Moshe make the Shemana Mishnah?
We
learned in Hodias. Mishalko ha'ikrin divrei Rabbi Yehuda. So Rabbi Yehuda says what Moshe did is he boiled up the spices in the pashtus in the oil. So he put the spices into the oil and then he boiled it all up, and then once it's boiled up, then you have the mixture, and that's the Shemana Mishnah. Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. Amalei Rabbi Yosi. So Rabbi Yosi says can't be. V'halo losu ha'ikrin eni sipit. You don't even have enough oil over there to smear on the spices because we just said you have 1750 shekels weight of spices. You have a hin of oil. A hin is approximately a gallon. So you have far less oil than there could be even to soak the spices in, let alone to cook the spices in there and then have it absorb them. So. A shekel is about 4/5 of an ounce or so. So 1750 shekel would be, let's see.
17.
So you're talking 1400 ounces about. 1400 ounces about. So you're talking somewhere around 100 pounds. You're talking over 100 pounds.
With a gallon of oil.
With a gallon of oil, exactly. It's not gonna fit. So it's not going to fit. Yeah. Kesad Oise. So Rabbi Yossi says, so how did they do it? Hey, viu ha'ikrim b'sholkum. What they did is they brought the various spices and they soaked them in water. B'sholkum b'mayim. Not soaked. They cooked them in water. Now Rashi learns the reason why. Rashi's Girsa is actually shrom b'mayim, that they soaked them in water. And so Rashi explains the point of soaking them in water was that this way they'll absorb as much as possible water, and later on when you go to cook them with the oil, then they're not going to absorb too much of the oil. As it is, as the Gemara is going to point out, there was a nest involved in it that there remained 12 lugim at the end, but like this, you want to at least as much as possible do b'derech hateva, and that means you don't want the spices to soak up too much of the oil. So therefore, Rashi learns they would soak them in water first in order that they absorb the water, and then they can't absorb the oil. The Rambam learns, on the other hand, that what it means is that they cooked the spices in water, or they soaked them in water, whatever, in order that the water should absorb the smell of the aroma of the spices. And then the hasif alei and shemen, then they poured the oil on top of it. So according to Rashi, they took the spices now, which was soaked in water, and poured the oil on top of them. According to the Rambam, they took the water from the cooking without the spices in it anymore. Now it just has the essences of the spices in the water, and you pour the oil on it so that the oil will absorb that essence. So this way the oil absorbs the aroma of the spices. The kipchay, and then they skimmed it off. Well, according to the Rambam, what they did is they called it absorbed, yeah. The kipchay, and then they skimmed it off. According to Rashi, it would mean they skimmed the oil off the top, and according to the Rambam, it would mean they boiled it up until the water evaporated, and all that's left is the oil with the essence impregnated with the essence, yeah. Amalei Rabbi Yehuda. So Rabbi Yehuda says, what, Rabbi Yossi, your problem is that they couldn't have done because there's not enough oil for all the spices. So Rabbi Yehuda says, "Chines echad nafta b'shemen amishcha." What are you thinking? After all, there was only one nest with the shemen amishcha. V'alei nisim haven nafta b'mitzvot v'ad tzeifei. After all, there were many nisim with it from beginning to end. As we're going to see, chilosei lahoya elo yud beis log. To begin with, the shemen amishcha started out as only 12 logim. Uboy nimshach amishkan v'keila v'aron ubon of kol shivas yamim logim. They used it to anoint the mishkan and all the kelim and Aaron and his sons throughout the 7 days of inauguration of the mishkan. Uboy nimshach kohenim gadolim u'malachim. They used it in future generations to anoint kohenim gadolim and the kings. And yet v'kolay kayim la'osid lavo. And yet all of it still continues to exist for the future. The whole 12 logim by b'derech nes. None of it is missing.
Where is it?
It's buried under the Beis Mikdash, together with the Aaron, as we're going to say later. So the point is, and we know that all kayim loss of love, shenemar, because the pasuk says shemen mishchas kodesh yezer lila derisaychem. This oil of a holy anointing should be for me, for your all your generations. Zeh begimatria yud beis logan havyan, and zeh is gimatria 12. So we see that the whole 12 logan that they started with remains afterwards, even though so much of it was used. So Rabbi Yehuda says, you think it's a problem that they couldn't have made it without a nest? Big deal. The whole shemen mishchas is one big nest. Yeah. So therefore,
all the deros.
Right. So it's not a problem to say that it was made in the way that I'm describing by cooking 12 gallons, roughly. I mean, it is approximately. I mean, it's approximately a gallon, give or take. I mean, I wasn't saying exactly, but yeah, a pin is 12 log. A log is about a pint, give or take. Yeah. Okay. Right. So that's the machloek. There's a Rashi sicha in Chesed, I think, where the Rebbe analyzes this. The Rashi brings both of these opinions in on the pasuk, and why does Rashi have to bring it, and why is it important for us to know, and the different mandamas and whatever. And part of the explanation is because each one of them has like there's some difficulty with their explanation that the other one explains. On the one hand, you know, you have the difficulty that Rabbi Yossi points out, but Bederach HaTeva, you couldn't make it that way. On the other hand, the fact of the matter is that you're going through water and then you're going to oil, so you don't really have the whole essence of it. So, yeah. Okay. We learn in a Braisa, talking more about the Shemana Mishra. The pasuk says, Vayikach Moshe as Shemana Mishra, Vayimshach as Mishkan. Remember, Moshe took the Shemana Mishra and he anointed the Mishkan and so forth. So, Rabbi Yehuda, and the Shemana Mishra, Sha'asa Moshe Bamidbar, Ha'ben Nisim Nasa Bamitchilas Devad Tzofe. Again, this Shemana Mishra that Moshe made in the desert, many Nisim happened with it from beginning to end. Tzilas Elohaya Elo Yudbez Logan. Started as only 12 logan. Now consider, how much does the vat, the pot that you cook it in, absorb? Whenever you cook something in a pot, inevitably some of it is absorbed into the walls. Kama ikrin bolin, the spices must also have absorbed some of the oil. Kama ur certified, some of it gets burnt by the fire. Because okay, oil is a heavy liquid, it has a high boiling point, but first eventually, you know, part of it can boil away, yeah. Yet they were able to anoint with it the Mishkan as Caleb and Aaron and his son throughout the 70 Mamilurim. Kohenim Golem and kings were also anointed with it. And by the way, Rabbi Yehuda continues, even if a Kohen Gadol inherited his position from his father, who was a Kohen Gadol, he still needs to be anointed. Because every Kohen Gadol is considered like a new thing. Who added oil? What are you talking about?
The Kohen Gadol.
No, because there's only the one Shemana Mishka that Moshe made. That's what you're saying. The Ein Moshkin Melech Ben Melech. However, Rabbi Yehuda says you should know you don't anoint a king who's the son of the previous king. Because the Melech is hereditary. The Imtoimam of Neimah Moshkos. You don't need to anoint a king with the son of a king. However, one second. Moshe wasn't, David wasn't the son of the previous king. David was the son of Yishai. Yishai wasn't the king. So the question is, you're going to ask, in that case, why did they have to anoint Shlomo? The Pasuk mentions that when they crowned Shlomo, they anointed him, he was the son of David. The answer is, because of the Machlokas, where Adoniah, one of Shlomo's elder brothers, was claiming the kingship for himself. So Rashi learns in further on in the Gemara over here that what it is we're going to learn later, the Gemara is going to explain soon, that the reason why a king, the son of a king, doesn't need a new anointing is because he inherited the position from his father. But Rashi says, if there's a machlokas, such as over there where Adoniah was claiming the kingship, then it's not, it's David's, one of David's elder sons. He was several years older than Shlomo. So it's not considered a Yerusha anymore. Now, therefore you need an initial Mashiach. On the other hand, the Rambam learns that the Rambam uses the expression l'salek ha-machlokas, to remove the machlokas, like in order to confirm that he's a legitimate king. Which means Achronim talk about the Avnei Nezer talks about it, the Rogatrever talks about it, that the implication is that Rashi and the Rambam are arguing about what's the reason that you need the anointing. Is it that truly the king, for example, Shlomo, is not considered to have inherited the position from his father because somebody else was claiming it? Or is it that it is considered that he inherited it, and it's just practically speaking, you need something in order to demonstrate to everybody that he's a legitimate king.
Can a son inherit the throne of a grandfather without taking it?
I don't know. From a grandfather? I don't know. But you were talking about a son of a father. Okay. So that's why Shlomo had to be anointed, because Adoniyahu was claiming the kingship. What about Das Yehoyash? In the middle of the Bayis Rishon, you have Yehoyash, who was crowned when he was 7 years old. Why was he anointed? The reason is also Mipnei Asalya, because he had Asalya, his grandmother, who had seized this, who had killed out the whole family and seized the throne for herself. The end of the story, the end of the coup over there, how it describes what happened over there, is the beginning of the Aftarah Parshas Shkalim. So anyway, so they had to anoint Yehoyash. Again, according to Rashi, they executed her. Anyway, the point is, again, according to Rashi, you can't really say that Yehoyash inherited the throne since there was another claimant, this Athaliah. And according to the Rambam, just practically speaking, they need to demonstrate to everybody that he's a legitimate king. Similarly, that's Yehoyachaz. Towards the end of the first space mikdash, Yehoyachaz, one of the sons of Yoshiyahu, was anointed. Same thing, Mipnei Yehoyakim Achiv, because he had a brother Yehoyakim, Shoyagodo Me'achiv Shteshanim, who was actually 2 years old. The Pasuk described that Yehoyachaz was crowned when he was 23. Then 3 months later, Paro Nechoi invaded Eretz Yisrael and took him captive. So he had ruled for all 3 months. And then Paro appointed his brother Yehoyakim as king, and Yehoyakim was 25. So we see that Yehoyakim was 2 years older than Yehoyachaz. So therefore, they needed to anoint Yehoyachaz because he was younger, and Yehoyakim was claiming the throne. Okay, so that's the bright side. So let's analyze it. Omamar, v'apil kohen gadol ben kohen gadol ton meshicha. We say even a kohen gadol who's the son of the previous one requires anointing. Minolon, where do we know that from? So dichtiv, because you have a pasuk that says v'hakohen amashiach tachtav mibonov. The pasuk says the kohen who is anointed instead of him from his children. Now, if the pasuk is talking about the fact that the next kohen gadol has to continue bringing the minchas chavitin every day, but if that's all it means, name a kroh, the pasuk could have just said. Yeah, because that's the context that the pasuk mentions this. But if that's all the pasuk needed to tell us, name a krov akoyin shetacht of mibano. It could just say the koyin who succeeds him from among his sons. My hamashiach, why add the word hamashiach, who's anointed? And the fact of the matter is, it's not only a koyin gadol who's anointed who brings the minchas chavitin. Also, we've learned a few times that event, as the Gemara is going to mention soon, that eventually the Shemana Mishka was hidden away towards the end of the first Beis Mikdash. From then on, the koyin and gadolim were inaugurated by them wearing the 8 clothes of the koyin gadol and doing the Avodah, without Shemana Mishka, and nevertheless, they still brought the Minchas Nesafim. So why does it have to mention the word HaMashiach in this case? HaKamash Malon, that's what the Pasuk wants to tell us. Da'afilu mibonav, that even if the new Kohen Gadol is one of the sons of the previous one, Ha'hu de'moshach havi Kohen Gadol, if he's anointed, he's the Kohen Gadol, v'iloi moshach lo havi Kohen Gadol, and if he's not anointed, as long as they have the Shemana Mishka, that is, then he's not the Kohen Gadol. So that's the point, that every Kohen Gadol needs Shemana Mishka. Otherwise, he's not, he is a Kohen Gadol, but he's not a full-fledged Kohen Gadol, in particular, when it comes to the Par HaBar Kol HaMitzvot, which we learned about in Horius, the case where the Kohen Gadol makes a mistake in Halacha and follows that mistake and understanding of Halacha, and then he brings a special type of Chata, the Par Kohen Gadol, that's only if he was anointed with Shemana Mishka, not if he was Meruba Begadim, not if he was inaugurated with the 8 clothes.
Can you say the same thing about a king? If he was
the because we said the king doesn't necessarily need to be anointed. Okay. Omer Mar Ein Moshkin Melech Ben Melech. So we said in the Braisa, Rabbi Yehuda said, you don't have to anoint the king, the son of a king. Minolon, where do we know that from? Omer Abach Bayakev Dichtiv, because the Pasuk says, Laman Yarech Yomim Amam Lachta Huvonov, Kol HaYomim, actually Huvonov, Kerem Sirol is the expression of the Pasuk. In order, the Torah says that a king has to listen to the Torah and follow all the mitzvahs, in order that he will have a long time on his throne, he and his sons, implying Yerusha, implying it's a Yerusha to his sons. He has the kingship, and automatically his sons inherit it. Okay. But we said, so why did they anoint Shlomo? We said, because Adonio was arguing and claiming the kingship for himself. Meaning, Minolon, so the question is, Minolon, deki osi machlokas boi mashicha. So how do we know that, indeed, when there's machlokas, you need to anoint the new king? The loy called the boy malka modus le malchusa. We don't just say that the king can bequeath the kingdom to whoever he wants. Because like this, the pasuk says that pasuk that we quoted before, the man yarech yom amam lachtai, finishes off bekerav Yisrael, among the Jewish people, implying bizman shalom b'Yisrael, only when there's peace among the Jewish people. Only when there's shalom in the Jewish people, only then do we say that he doesn't need, that it's an automatic Yerusha and he doesn't need anointing. But if it's not the Ked of Yisrael, if there's an argument among the Jewish people themselves who should be the next king, then you need a new anointing. Okay. Then you need a new anointing, then the king has to be anointed. Okay. Tana, we learn in a Braisa. Af Yehu ben Nimshi le Nimshach elam ben Achal. Another example is that Yehu ben Nimshi was anointed only because of the machlokas of Yoram ben Ahab. So what happened? The psukim in Malachim described that the whole family of Ahab were Rishoyim. They had introduced Avodah into Eretz Yisrael. They'd done all kinds of other Avodahs. So finally, so originally Hashem tells Eliyahu that Yehu is going to be anointed the new king. Later, eventually, Eliyahu isn't able to accomplish that while he's still here on earth. So he delegates it to Elisha. It's unfinished business that Elisha has to deal with. Elisha, in turn, sends one of his Talmidim, the Chazal tell us that it was the Navi Yonah. And Yonah, and he gives him instructions to go and find Yehu ben Nimshi and anoint him and tell him, your job is, you're going to be the new king, your job is to wipe out the family of Ahab and get rid of the Avodah Zarah and then everything that they introduced in Eretz Yisrael. It doesn't say how old he was. The Nachi Yisrael doesn't say their ages. Anyway, the point is that, so Yehu had to be anointed because he was fighting, he was going to be mounting a coup against Yoram, who was the king at that time. So therefore, he needed to be anointed.
He was not considered a murder malchus.
Well, he was a murder malchus, but he was doing it in Hashem's direction. So the question is, Amai, why do we need to say because there was a coup, because there was a machlokes, typically the Melech Rishon. You have a better reason why Yehu needs to be anointed. He's the first king of his dynasty. He didn't inherit the throne from his father. His father Nimshi, or actually his father was Yehoshapha, but Nimshi, whatever, wasn't king, yeah. So of course he needs Mashiach for that reason alone. The answer is, you're right. Chassuri Mamsur, the Braita is missing words. V'hochi Katani, what it means to say is like this. Malchai Beis David Moshe. Kings from Malchus Beis David have to be anointed. Malchus Yisrael and Moshe. Kings from other Shvatim you don't anoint. Tosfos says that means from David and on. Shaul was before David, so he was anointed. He was the first king, even though he's from Shevet Binyamin, so he was anointed. But after David was appointed king, after he was anointed, from then on only Malchus Beis David get anointed with Shemin HaMishcha. The Ein Malchus Yisrael Moshe. Malchus Yisrael Ein Moshe. Malchus Yisrael from other Shvatim you don't anoint. The Im Toma Mifnei Ma'a Moshku Yehu Ben Nimshi. So you're asking then, why was Yehu Ben Nimshi anointed by the Navi? Nimshi knew the Yehu, the one who was said that he was from Shevet Menashe, I think, but it doesn't matter. The point is he's not from Malchus Beis David. The reason is with Nemachloikus Yoram Ben Ahab. The reason is, you're right, usually he wouldn't have had to be anointed because he's from one of the other Shvatim, but in this case, because of the Machloikus, because he's mounted, because of the coup over there, then therefore they anointed him in order to show that he's a legitimate king. And the Navi, the young Navi that Elisha sent, which again Chazal say that it was Yoram. So let's analyze this. So Omar, so we said Mifnei Machlokas Yoram. So what are we saying? That we made an exception for Yehu and they anointed him even though he was Malchus Yisrael because of the argument with Yoram, because he's going to have to overthrow Yoram. So the question is, Mishum Machlokas Yoram ben Ahab Nimol B'Shem and Amishva. So what is that? And because he has to fight against Yoram, therefore that's reason to misuse the Shem and Amishva. If the Shem and Amishva is supposed to be reserved only for the Kohenim Golem and the kings, then how are you using it for other kings? The answer is, Kid'omer Papa, like Papa says later on in our Sugya, they didn't anoint him with Shem and Amishva. B'Afarsim Adachia, they used pure balsam oil. So it wasn't the real Shemin HaMishkah, it was just some fragrant oil. Hochinami, the same way. Over here, we can say Ba'afaris Madachia. What did they use to anoint Yoram? They used balsam oil. So really, they shouldn't have had to use anything at all, because usually Malchus Yisrael don't have to be anointed. But in this case, because he has to rebel and make a coup and successfully overthrow Yoram, then therefore they anointed him with this balsam oil in order to demonstrate that he's the new legitimate king. But not the Shemin HaMishkah, because that's reserved only for Kohenim Golem and Malchus Beis David. Okay, fine. Now we said in the Braisa, we said that Yehoyachaz had to be anointed because he had an older brother, Yehoyakim, who was 2 years older. So the question is, Omi Koshish, are you telling me that Yehoyakim was actually older? V'haksiv, you have a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Koshish means older. V'haksiv, you have a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim that says like this. Uvnei Yoshia, the children of Yoshia, Habachor Yochanan, the eldest one was named Yochanan, Hashvasheni Yehoyakim, Vashlishi Tidkiyahu, Varavi Shalom. The Amr of Yochanan, and of Yochanan clarifies that who Yehoyachaz, the Yochanan in this pasuk is actually the same as Yehoyachaz, who was the first king after Yoshiyahu was killed. And who Tzidkiyahu, who Shalom. And the third and fourth on the list, Tzidkiyahu and Shalom, are actually the same person, which the Gemara is going to explain soon why he had two names. The point is, in other words, it's mentioning, it says the Bechor is Yochanan, who is Yehoyachaz, and the second is Yehoyakim. So we see Yehoyakim was younger. So what are you telling me, he was older? No. So So the answer is Ella La'olam Yehoyakim Koshish. Actually, Yehoyakim was older. He was 25. Yehoyachaz was 26. So why is Yehoyachaz or Yochanan called Yochanan on the pasuk over here? Why is he called the Bechor? Shu Bechor l'Malchus, because he was first in succeeding to the throne. Even though in succession. So he was the Bechor in the sense that he was the first one to succeed to his father's throne. Because he was the younger one. Well, because the Gemara is going to point out soon that the one who's appointed as the new king is supposed to be Mamalim Makam Avoysev. He's supposed to be somebody who fills his father's place. So Yehoyachaz, the pasuk describes him as a rasha. So he wasn't as good as Yoshiyahu, but on the other hand, Yehoyakim was much worse. So therefore, so Yehoyachaz was like the best of a bad lot, basically. And therefore, yeah. Okay. Fine. So the question is, that's the question. Since when do we appoint a younger brother ahead of an elder brother? You have a pasuk earlier by the Malachim. The pasuk says about Yehoshaphat that he gave the kingship to Yehoram because he was the eldest. So therefore, you're supposed to give it to the eldest. That's the answer. The answer is, Hahum Mamalim Makam Avosav Hava. The answer is that Yehoram was Mamalim Makam Avosav. He was able to fill his father's shoes. Now, mind you, the pasuk described Yehoram as a Rasha also, where Yehoshaphat was a Tzadik. However, one possibility is maybe Yehoram was originally a Tzadik, and then only after he became king, he went bad. You find such things in history many times. Or you could have maybe his other brothers were even worse. The pasuk mentions he had like 6 or 7 brothers, but it could be that all of them were even worse than he was. In fact, you actually have, by the way, one of the pasuk mentions the names of those brothers. One of them is named Yechiel. Some of the Mephoshim say, I think there's a Medrash maybe or something that says, that Yechiel is the same as Chiel Beit Ba'eli, who we know was a famous Rosha in that period. He rebuilt Yericho, even though Yeshua had said nobody's allowed to do that. So according to that, it might indeed be that Yechiel and all those other brothers were even worse than Yehoram, and therefore, again, Yehoram was like the best of a bad lot. Okay, but again, the other possibility is that Yehoram originally was good, but then he went bad after he became king, as sometimes happens. As opposed to, again, in other words, when it comes to Yehoyachaz and Yehoyakim, Yehoyakim was not at all Mamala Makam Avosav, therefore he was passed over in favor of Yehoyakim. Okay. Fine. Then, the pasuk says, Vayas hara b'enei Hashem. The pasuk says he did evil in the eyes of Hashem. What does that mean? The pasuk doesn't specify, in the case of Yehoyachaz, the pasuk doesn't specify what exactly his Avodah were. It could have been Avodah Zarah, it could have been other things, we don't know. We said in the Braisa, who Shalom, who Tzidkia? We said the third and fourth ones on the list. We said the third is Tzidkiyahu and the fourth one is Shalom. So Rabbi Yochanan is telling us that actually they're the same person. What do you mean? Well, the Dori Kachoshiv. They're listed like in rows. 1, Yochanan. 2, Yehoyakim. 3, Tzidkiyahu. 4, Shalom. How can you say the third and the fourth are the same person? The answer is, Omai Karile Shlishi. The answer is they are the same person. Why is he called third Shu Shlishi Laban? Because he was the third of Yoshiyahu's children. Yoshiyahu's oldest son was Yehoyakim, second was Yehoyachaz, third was Tzidkiyahu. On the Umay, correlated V. Yehoyakim, Yehoyachaz, and Tzidkiyahu. Yeah. Umay, correlated V. So why is he called fourth? Shur David Lamalchus, because he was the fourth descendant of Yoshiyahu to be king. Mishim de Malach Yechonia Kameh, because his nephew Yechonia was king before him. Because, as the Pesukim describe it, the Chila Malach Yehoyachaz, first Yehoyachaz was crowned as king and anointed as king, and he ruled for only 3 months.
He was the son of
Yoshiyahu. And then it was Soif Malach Yehoyakim. Next, Yehoyakim became king 3 months later. All of a sudden, the Soif, because I told you, because Paranachoy invaded Eretz Yisrael and took Yehoyachaz captive and appointed Yehoyakim instead. So then Yehoyakim was for 11 years. The Soif Malach Yehoniah. Then came Yehoyakim's son Yechoniah for 3 months. The Soif Malach Tzidkiah, and then at the end Tzidkiah, who is Yechoniah's uncle, the third and then youngest son of Yoshiyahu, who also ruled for 11 years. So therefore, he can be called fourth in the sense that he was the fourth descendant of Yoshiyahu to rule as king. We learn in a Braisa. So why does he have two names? Who Shalom who Tzidkiah? He has the two names, Tzidkiah and Shalom. The Lama Nikreshma Shalom. So why is he called Shalom? Shalom b'maisa, because he was perfect in his deeds. Because even though you have various psukim that describe him as a rasha, however, the Gemara explains, and the Gemara and the Midrashim explain in a number of places that actually on a personal level, Tzidkiyahu was a tzaddik. The problem was that in his time, the Jewish people were doing all kinds of Averis, Avodah Zarah, and Averis Ben Adam Lamakim, and Ben Adam Lachavera, whatever, and he was not Moichin, and he had the power to tell them to stop, and he didn't. And therefore, he's branded. So, therefore, well, in that sense, he was a. In other words, he was a tzaddik on a personal level, but not on a national level. Basically, he wasn't Moshe. And in fact, you have to look in the new year. That's where you see that. You have.
It's like Noach.
Okay, in a certain sense. So, your Noach is also described as a tzaddik. New, fine, and you actually have to. Yeah, fine. But yeah, okay. So the Noach is fine. So Tzidkiyahu is like that. So, and in fact, you have to look him in Yirmiyahu. That
there was. Care
not he didn't care, but he didn't. Maybe he didn't feel he had the strength to. I don't know. Whatever. There's actually took him in Yirmiyahu that described with Tzidkiyahu actually says in so many words, I'm afraid of what the other Jews are going to say if I tell them anything.
So,
he was afraid. He was afraid. But he shouldn't have been. So therefore, he's called Shalom because he's a Shalom Emaisav. Dover Acha Shalom. Another reason why he's called Shalom. Shalom Malchus based David B'yama because Malchus based David was completed, finished off in his time. He was the last king of Malchus based David until Mashiach comes.
He had children,
but they were killed by Nebuchadnezzar. In any case, at the end of his reign, the Mikdash was destroyed, and the Jewish people were taken into Galus.
Well, that doesn't mean because the Beis Mikdash
they didn't have a kingship anymore. No, the Beis Mikdash was destroyed. All the Jewish people were taken into Galus. That was it of Malchus.
They killed all the sons
of Tzidkiyahu, but that's neither here nor there. Even if they were alive, they weren't going to be kings anymore. So therefore, Malchus Beis David was completed, ended in his time. Umashmoy, what was Tzidkiyahu's real name? What was the name he was given as Bris? Matanya Shmoy. His real name was Matanya. The pasuk says that Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Babel, actually, the pasuk says that Melech Babel appointed Matanya, his uncle, meaning Yoyachin's uncle, instead of him. And he changed his name to Tzidkia. Why did he give him the name Tzidkia? He says to him, Hashem will justify the judgment against you, intimidate thee if you rebel against me. Because in other words, Nebuchadnezzar had sworn Tzidkiyahu to loyalty, to be loyal to him. And you have the famous story also with the live or raw rabbit or whatever. So he'd sworn him to loyalty.
To be quiet
about that particular detail, but in general not to try to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Shenemar, and as the pasuk says that he brought him to Babel. So actually, Shita Mukhabeth changes that to Vayave Oisei Ba'ala, a pasuk in Yechezkel that says he brought him into an oath. He made Tzidkiyahu swear an oath that he would be loyal to him. But then the pasuk says, "Gamba Melech Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel Morad." But then Tzidkiyahu ended up rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, Asherish Vi'ei Belekim, who had made him swear in Hashem's name not to. So they have the whole story over there where he went to the Sanhedrin and was Matir Neder, but whatever, it made a big chill Hashem, and then Nebuchadnezzar was angry at Tzidkiyahu for it, and eventually So the point is, in other words, that therefore, so Nebuchadnezzar had called him Tzidkiyahu, so he should always remember that Hashem is watching, and Hashem is going to deal with him if he breaks the covenant, which he did.
And what happened?
So then eventually Nebuchadnezzar reinvaded Eretz Yisrael and besieged Yerushalayim, and that siege began on Asara B'Tevis, which is why we fast on Asara B'Tevis, and 2.5 years later, we conquered Yerushalayim. Tzidkiyahu tried to run away, but they captured him, and he destroyed the Beis Mikdash, and destroyed Yerushalayim, etc.
Just because he broke his neder. So
the question is, when we have a Shemin HaMishcha, What are you telling me that they anointed Yehoyachaz because he had an older brother, Yehoyakim? Was the Shemin HaMishcha still available at that time? Well, Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, Mishenignaz Oren, when the Oren was hidden away, which was done in Yoshiyahu's time, at that time, Nignaz Tzinsenes HaMon, also the jar of Mon was hidden with it, the jar of Mon that Hashem told Moshe in Parashas B'Shalach to take a jar and put Mon in it, that the Jewish people should remember for future generations how Hashem fed them in the desert. With Sloichas Shemin HaMishcha, also the flask of Shemin HaMishcha, Umakle Shel Aaron Shkedim Afrochim, also Aaron's stick together with the almonds and the flowers on it, the famous one from Parshas Korach, where when the Jewish people are arguing which is the legitimate shevet that Hashem chose, but only Aaron's stick blossom, the Argos Shevet, well, he represents Shevet Levi. The Argos Sheshigru Plishtim Dorin Levitei Yisrael, also the box with golden ornaments that the Plishtim sent as a present to Hashem. You have the whole story in Sefer Shmuel, where the Plishtim had captured the Aron and destroyed Mishkan Shiloh, but then they were struck with all kinds of plagues and whatever, and eventually after several months, they realized what the situation is, and they returned the Aron together with a bunch of golden gifts in honor of Hashem. So those golden gifts were sent in a box, and that box was kept next to the Aron, and so when the Aron was hidden away, the box was hidden away also. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, v'eschklei hazahav asher asher voisimloi, as the plishtim leaders tell them, the golden ornaments that you're giving to Hashem, asher asher voisimloi Hashem, that you're giving to Hashem as a guilt offering, tassimu ba'agras mitzidrei, put in a box next to it. So therefore we see, so it was sent on the wagon next to the Aron, and it remained next to the Aron in the Kodesh HaKodesh. Okay. And the Braisa continues, umi gonzo, who hid the Aron and all these things away? Yoshia, Melech Yehuda, gonzo. Yoshiyahu, king of Yehuda, was the one who hid it away. Shenema, as you have a pasuk in Devarim. So he hid the Aron and also all these other things. Shenema, as the pasuk says, by yeah. Whatever, as the Gemara often paraphrases the pasuk rather than quoting it literally, but whatever, he Yoshiyahu said to Levim, "Tnu es Aron HaKodesh, place the Aron HaKodesh in the house that Shlomo built." Now it was there all that time; it had been in the Beis Hamikdash, which is the house that Shlomo built. So he meant to hide it in the underground tunnels that Shlomo had built under the Beis Hamikdash. So that's where we know that the Aron HaKodesh was placed there. But Amar Rabbi Elazar, and Rabbi Elazar says, how do we know all these other things, the Shemen HaMishcha and Aaron's stick and everything, were hidden away with it also? After Shom, you have a Gzeira Shava on the word Shom, namely that the jar of Mon, it says, send Shoma Maloya Omer Mon. The Aron says, Asher Yivor Lacham Shoma. So that Gzeira Shava teaches us that they go together.
The first
pasuk is, the sent shama maloya omer mon, placed in there in the jar an omer full of mon, and so you have and the second one is about the aron asher yivored l'cha shama, so that teaches us that they go together, so we learn that after doros you have a zera shava that the stick of you have about doros that the Shemen HaMishcha was hidden away because it uses the expression doros and l'doros seichem, it says by the Shemen HaMishcha and also by the jar of mon after mishmeres and you have a zera shava on the word mishmeres. That by the Tzimtzenes Haman, it says Mishmeres. By Aaron's stick, it also says Mishmeres. So therefore, so that's the way we learn that all those things were hidden away. So the question, therefore, is the Shemen HaMishcha was hidden away by Yoshiyahu. Now, a few years later, Yoshiyahu is killed in battle, and they're anointing Yehoyachaz. What are they anointing Yehoyachaz with? The Shemen HaMishcha is already hidden away. And here's the answer. Amar Rav Papa by Paras Madachi. Here's where Rav Papa originally gave his answer, that they used pure balsam oil. Because he had the Kabbalah from Ezra Bain. So before the Gemara used that same answer as far as the anointing of Yehu, where we needed that because he wasn't from Malka Bes Dovin and he's not supposed to be anointed with Shemen HaMishcha, here, Rapapa's original statement, where he made that statement, was in connection with Yehoyachaz. Afarsama means balsam oil. Okay, turn it up. Moshchem es Hamalachim k'min nezer, they anointed the king like a crown, meaning going in a circle around their head.
K'min
nezer, like a crown. That's a koyanim kamin ki, and they anointed the koyanim in the shape of a key. What do we mean by
that?
Maybe, yeah, I guess so. Kamin ki. Amar Menashe means kamin ki yavani. It means like a Greek key. So what is a Greek key? We've learned about this. So Rashi actually draws it over here as an X. But there's many, many, many different explanations among Rishonim, and even Rashi himself in some other places has different explanations that it was like an upside-down kaf, or it was like a nun, or it was like a test, or you have like a half a dozen different explanations. What's
it?
But that's if it means the letter ki, as in the letter chi, C-H-I, yes, then that looks like an X. But not necessarily is that the letter the Gemara is referring to. For one thing, it could be referring to a Greek letter kappa, which looks more like a C, at least the original. Key, kappa, whatever. It means a letter. A P doesn't necessarily mean C-H-I. But whatever, you have a few different explanations.
The
key Yavani can mean the letter kappa, if possible. It means like the equivalent of chof in Greek, which would be kappa. But besides that, again, you have a number of different explanations. The Rebbe talks about the idea, which actually goes back to the Abba Benel, that symbolically the idea was a kof is the initial of the letter koyim, and therefore it was appropriate to anoint them in something that's similar to a letter kof. The Rebbe talks about the deeper idea, why they use a Greek kof then in that case rather than a Hebrew one, is to represent the idea that, like this, we know that oil represents chokhma. The famous thing is when the Greeks were metame all the oil in the Beis Hamikdash, represented that they wanted to replace the chokhma of Torah. They wanted not to replace. They wanted that the chokhma of Torah should be in the service of Greek culture and Greek philosophy and be used and then be learned according to the ideas of the Greeks or whatever, rather than as chokhma. Ketona Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when we take the Greek key and show that the Koyanim have their Kedusha, then just the opposite. We're taking that Kuhud and Chachma and May and then bringing it to Kedusha. Okay. So that's what it was. I did once see an interesting explanation, and I don't remember from who, that the original idea may have been that it was an X as a simple meaning of key Yavani should indicate. No, what it would be is that because eventually the Christians took over that symbol and used it as a symbol of their religion, therefore the Rishonim started explaining it in terms of other letters and
everything.
It is. It's fairly much, and there's different kinds of crosses also, and some of them look more like an X. So, you look at, for example, the flag of England. It's made up of three different crosses, and one of them is a cross that looks like an X. The saint, this cross, and the saint, that cross. Whatever it is, the point is that there is such a thing. So there's an idea that somebody says that maybe therefore, the Rishonim felt that it's better to explain it in terms of some other letter. Now, one braisa says that they started by first pouring oil on the Kohen's head, and then they would put oil between his eyebrows, and then they would like draw a line from one to the other. The other one says the other way around, first between his eyebrows and then on his head. So what was the correct order? So what was the correct order? Was it first on the eye, between the eyebrows, or was it first on the head? The answer is Tanoi. It's actually Machlokas Tanoi. Ikal amando amma Meshicha Adifa, because one braisa says that Meshicha, anointing, is the more important thing. Meshicha implies smearing, like you do between the eyebrows. The Ikal amando amma Yitzika Adifa, whereas the other opinion says that pouring is the more important thing, which is on the head. My time of demand on the so why does one opinion say that pouring is a more important thing and therefore it has to come first? Because the pasuk says Yitzik Meshemen Amishchal Roshayim. The pasuk says that Moshe poured from the Shemen Amishchal and Aaron's head. Because afterwards they anointed with it, but first they poured it. So he holds that pouring is a more important thing. And then the pasuk continues by Yimshach to the Katri. So according to that opinion, first by Yitzik and then by Yimshach. What about the one who says that their anointing is the more important thing? Kasava, he holds Shekin Yisraba Eto Klei Shoris. He says, because we see it's more important, because when it comes to the Klei Shoris, there's no pouring, there's only anointing. So therefore, the anointing must be the more important thing. They took some of the Shemana Mishra with his finger or whatever, and then smeared it on the, some part of it, I don't know. The point is that therefore, that Mandama holds that therefore the anointing, the smearing must be the more important thing. Okay, so the question is, fine, what does that man d'omer do with the fact that the Pasuk first mentions the pouring and then the anointing? He says, what the Pasuk means, ma tam v'yitzok, why did he pour mishum v'yim shachoy to the kadshe? Because he anointed him, he smeared the oil on him to make him holy, and then afterwards another part of it was that he had to pour. In other words, the pouring, even though it's mentioned first in the Pasuk, comes after the previous one. It's the essential thing is the Meshicha, and because of that, they also have to do the Yitzchak. Okay, so those are the two. The positive verse starts with Yitzchak, but he says it means that why was there a Yitzchak? Because there was a Yitzchak. Turn it up on him, learn the Braisa. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, Kashemen Atov HaYodet Ala Rosh, Ala Rosh Yod Ala Zokon is the exact expression of the Pasuk, like the good oil that's on the head that descends onto the beard. So what does that mean? Kimin Shtei Tipin Magolia, so he flew the iron discontent. Aaron had two little drops of the Shemen HaMishka, like pearls hanging from his beard. In other words, Moshe had poured the Shemen HaMishka on Aaron's head, and then some of it dripped, two drops of it dripped down onto his beard. That's what it means, that Yerod HaLazon. Amar Akana, Tana, we learn in the Braitha, through Misaker, when Aaron was Misaker, which what is Misaker? Well, let's learn the next line, and then we'll say, Olus v'yoshvit v'ikriz gomit. Then v'derech nes, those two drops would move up from the ends of his beard and move up to the roots of his beard, so they wouldn't fall off. In other words, they always remain. What is Misaker? It actually says two explanations. One, it means when he was speaking with people, because then when you're speaking, your jaw moves, it's more likely to fall off. Another explanation actually says that Misaker means when he was cutting his hair. Same idea. In other words, it may fall off then. And there's a, The Pashto, I mean, Rashi doesn't say, but it sounds like it means the hair of his beard, but that would be a question according to we who say that you're not supposed to trim your beard. So, okay. So maybe it means his hair, maybe it means the hair of his head, I don't know. And then there's a third explanation, I think Ben Yehoyada says that Misafir can also mean, we find in the Gemara sometimes that Misafir means having marital relations, so it could mean that also. Whatever it was. And then why do you have the word Misafir is sometimes used as a euphemism for relations. Okay, whatever. So then it would go up and sit by the roots of his beard, so it wouldn't fall off. Now Moshe Rabbeinu was concerned about this. There's two drops over there.
What?
They don't belong over there. The Shemen HaMishka was supposed to go on their head. Shema Chas V'Shalom Ma'alti B'Shemen HaMishka. Did I maybe misuse the Shemen HaMishka by putting too much? So Vasko comes out and says, the next pasuk from that capital Tehillim, from Kedor Kuflam and Gimel, Ketal Chermon Sheyered Al Harei Tzion, like the dew of Chermon that descends onto the mountains of Tzion, which means Ma Tal Ein Bei Me'ilah, just like there's no Me'ilah in dew. Dew is a natural thing. It doesn't belong to Ekdesh. Af Shemen and Sheyered Al Kan Aaron Ein Bei Me'ilah. The same way the oil that descended onto the beard of Aaron, which I mentioned in the previous pasuk, there's no Me'ilah in it. So Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't have to worry.
So he was concerned about
Me'ilah,
not
because
he was going up.
No, he was concerned about Me'ilah. Vadayin Aaron hayadayig, but then Aaron was still worried. Shema Moshe lo'ma'avani ma'alti. Okay, Moshe didn't do anything wrong. Maybe I did something wrong. I'm the one who has the because after all, Rashi says, because now my clothes enjoy, they get perfumed from the fragrance of the Shemen HaMishka that's on my beard. It's hanging down onto his chest and his hand. Yes, so Abbaspo came out and said to him, the first passage from that capital, Hine Matovu Manoim Shevas Achim Gam Yachad, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers sit together, meaning you and Moshe are brothers, you're equal in that regard. Ma Moshe Loi Moal Af Asa Lamal, but just like Moshe didn't commit Shmi'ila by using extra Shemar Mishta, neither are you by having it on your beard and perfuming your
clothes. Didn't accuse Moshe of
doing it wrong? No. The point is that Hashem is that the Baskel was telling him, Moshe, we established, didn't do anything wrong. The same way, don't worry, you haven't done anything wrong. The purpose of it is to show Aaron's Mila. And actually, the Marsha has a long explanation about it in Hodias, because this Mara is also in Hodias. The gist of it is that Moshe, when we say Moshe was concerned, it means that the two drops represent that Aaron had two sons that descended from him. He had four sons originally, but two of them, not even Abihu, died. But he ended up, one of them is the Kohen Gadol, and the other one is the Kohen Mashiach Nochama. So they're represented by the two drops. So Moshe is concerned, like why don't I have them? Like, why don't I have that any of my children get to be anybody promised, as Aaron did? And Hashem explains to him that, no, you didn't do anything wrong, but that's how it is, that I gave that gedulah to Aaron. And Aaron is worried that maybe...
You have two children
that are going to be on such high levels. So Aaron is concerned about it, and Hashem tells him, don't worry, you didn't do anything wrong either. You have what you're supposed to have, and yeah. When they anointed kings, we said before that kings had to be anointed in certain cases, they would anoint them only by a spring.
Next close to a spring.
As a simon that their kingship should extend for a long time, just like a spring that's constantly welling up water, the same way they should their kingship should go should keep going on for a long time. No. So their kingship should last for a long time. Shenema, as the pasuk says, "Vayomer Amelach El Bnei Yehu." Again, that's not the exact lashon of pasuk. Vayomer Amelach Lahem, whatever. Vayomer, Dovid Amelach says to Bnei Yehu and several other people, "Take Shlomo Vahiratzim Oseh Gichin Vayomer. Take him down to the Gichin spring, which it actually explains is a small spring near Yerushalayim. It's not the famous Gichin. It's not the larger Gichin River. That's one of the four rivers that comes out of Gan Eden. That's mentioned in Parshas Bereishis. It's a small spring named Gichin near Yerushalayim. It's nowadays near Ir Dovid, near the lower part of your flying, which is mostly outside of Lord. Okay, Umasha Chayse Shem, and then they should anoint them over there. So we see that the kings were supposed to be anointed by a spring. So in this connection, so that was an example of a simon tov, that was an example of doing something for a good simon. So similarly, Amar Abami, Hai Man Deboi Leda Imash Hashata Iloi, if a person wants to know whether he's going to live out the year or not, he should take a lamp during the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, during Aseret Yom Teshuvah, Benisli the base of the Lenoshiv Zika, put that lamp in a house or in a room where there's no wind blowing that will put it out. And you see, if the light remains steady, and another, all the fuel gets burnt out, and then the flame itself remains steady, then he'll know that he'll live out the year. Now, by the way, the Gemara does not mention the converse, because to say the converse, because it went out, I'm not going to live out the year, that would be nichush, and that's awesome. But like this, to say, if this happens, and it's a good simon for me, that you're allowed to do. But to say, if this happens, it's a bad simon for me, that would be nichush. That's superstition.
It's a good
simon. That's a good simon.
If, Gemara,
it's not necessarily a bad simon. But this is by the way, based on this Gemara, is the idea why we have the minhag that we light a shuvah list on Shabbos shuvah, and we light candles for all the members of the family before Yom Kippur. It's related to this Gemara. Yeah. And in fact, by the way, the poskim say that if the candle does go out during Yom Kippur, then after Yom Kippur, actually I don't remember if it's in poskim or it's just a minhag, but whatever, that if that happens, then after Yom Kippur you should relight it. Uman de boy nevedis. He also continues about me. If a person wants to go into a business, he wants to know whether the business is going to be successful or not. Nirbi tanagola, what he should do is raise a chicken and see. If the chicken gets fat and then improves and then is healthy, neida the matzvach, then he'll know it's a simon that he'll be successful in the business.
You don't have to go by the simon.
That's what I just said. If it's a good simon, you're allowed to. The bad simon, you're not. There's many explanations, but one explanation is that you're allowed to make a good simon. You're just not allowed to make a bad simon. You're not allowed to say, for example, the classic thing that, let's say, because I dropped my walking stick or because a deer walked in front of me or whatever, it's a bad omen, that would be nichush. But like this, to make a good simon, you're allowed to. But that's exactly why the Gemara is not mentioning the converse. It's not saying that if the chicken stays scrawny, then the business is going to be bad, because it's not.
The chicken stays what?
Scrawny, you know, come on.
Scrawny,
the opposite of fat. Also, Haiman, I don't know what's so funny about it. Haiman de boy nipuk ba'urcha. Also, if a person is going to go on a trip, uboy de neida yehodilabesa, he wants to know whether he's going to return safely home. Nail nekum abesa de basa. What he should do is stand in a dark house. Not completely dark, but a semi-dark house. If he sees a shadow of his shadow, or shadow of the shadow of his shadow, or whatever, it's not, that's why I said it's not completely dark. Also the mix, that's Rashi says, partially dark. So if he sees a shadow of a
shadow,
if he sees a shadow of a shadow of a shadow, neder to osi the basis, then he'll know that he'll come home successfully, because the shadow represents one thing, as Maharsha explains, that the shadow represents the protection of Hashem. Hashem still call Yadimina, as it says in the Pasuk. However, the Gemara says, v'lav milsim. Actually, no, it's not a good idea to do these things. Dilma chol shadaite, because then if the simon doesn't come out good, it may make him feel bad. Or mitzra mazalei, and that itself will make his mazal worse, because he'll feel bad. This is, by the way, we know the famous expression that Rebbe would always say, tracht gut v'zayin gut. If you think good, it'll be good. Here you have a clear example of it from the Gemara and from Rashi over here, that, yeah, if he feels bad, then that itself is likely to make it. Amar Abaya, so Abaya says, on the other hand, Hashta de'amat simona milsi, since we're saying that a simon is something significant, then therefore, Yehei rogil inish lamechol reishata, a person should be in the habit of eating on Rosh Hashanah, kora, which is pumpkins or gourds or something like that, verubia, which is rubia is, Rashi translates as fenugreek. By the Sardim, at least by the Syrians, they have a thing that rubia actually is rather black-eyed peas.
Rubia from Lashon Rabim.
Well, yeah, the idea is, so Rashi says some of these things grow fast, some of these things are sweet, and therefore they're good simonim for Rosh Hashanah. And you have the famous explanations, and you have the Yehirotzins, that some people have a minhag of saying that each one has a good connotation in the name of it. Kora is, for example, Shiyikoru Zchuyasenu, that our Zchuyas should be read in front of Hashem, Viyikoru Sonenu, and our enemies should be ripped up. Rubia is that we should multiply. This is also why, by Yiddish-speaking people, we eat carrots. The carrots are called merin, which means to multiply, yeah. Also, kauti, a person should eat kauti, which is leeks. Silka.
What leeks is
it? No, but she calls her Seinenu, that our enemies should be cut off. Because in the name of them, Kauti represents cutting off. Again, according to Rashi, they grow fast, or they taste good, whatever. Silka, also beets, the tamari and dates. All these things are good simonim to eat on Rosh Hashanah, and that's where we get the meaning of eating the beets, because she stalku seinenu, that our enemies or our makafrigim or whatever should go away, and tamri she kamu oivenu, that our enemies should disappear. So all of these things are good simonim. And by the way, when we said before that we anoint kings by a spring, another Rosh Hashanah thing related to that, I think what Sadia Goin says, that this is one reason why we do tashlis by a spring or a pond or something, the same way as they crown a king, the same way Rosh Hashanah is the day we crown Hashem as king, therefore it's appropriate to go to a body of water.
Very appropriate.
Yeah. Very much so. Okay. Indeed. Okay. So the Masharshiya says to his sons, similar thing about good simonim. Things. When you're going to go learn Torah by your rabbi, first of all, review the Mishnayot well first, so you know them well. And then go to visit your rebbe and to learn Torah from him, because you have to know the basics, you have to know the underlying facts before you start learning Gemara, which is the analysis of the facts.
Which is the Mishnah.
Yeah, so the Mishnah to the Gemara. Right? And also, he says, when you're sitting in front of your Rebbe to learn Torah, you should see his mouth when he's speaking.
His mouth.
Your eyes will see your teacher. So this is an example of a good simon.
Why he's done?
Because, you know, that's what he speaks in. Also, he says to them, when you're reviewing what you learned, grows to Amaya, review it by the water. That's the connection of this to the Gemara that we said. Because it'll be a good sin, and just like water keeps on running and keeps on flowing, the same way your Torah will keep on flowing. Also, he gives them advice. Better to sit or to live in the garbage heaps of Mos Machasya, Padni de Pompidissa, and not in the palaces of Pompidissa. Why is that? Rashi says, well, part of it is that poverty is better than wealth, but part of it, in particular, Mos Machasya versus Pompidissa, Rashi explains, in Pompidissa, there were many thieves. So therefore, I mean, it's true they had the great shiva over there, but on the other hand, the townspeople over there didn't have such great business. So therefore, you're better off in the garbage heaps of Mos Machasya, even though it's garbage heaps, because at least the people there have good midas, rather than in Pompidissa, where the people don't have such good midas, even if you can live in a palace.
We're talking about the Jews of Pompidissa.
Unfortunately, not all Jews have good midas, but we're talking about the townspeople. Not necessarily, in other words, maybe the yeshiva didn't have as much of an effect on the townspeople as it should have. I don't know. There's a different explanation. There's a few other explanations on this also, including one idea is that Mos Machasya, the city, was a lot cleaner than Pompidissa. The Benayo explains the part that kept the city cleaner, and therefore he's telling them, like, you're better off living in a cleaner environment, even if Mos Machasya happened to be a cleaner place. They did a better job keeping the streets clean. So therefore, like, you're better off in the garbage heaps over there, because they're still relatively cleaner than the palaces of Pompidissa. All right. Another piece of advice that Rav Masharshiya tells his children, have gildona sauya lamechal, better to eat a fish that's about to spoil. Rashi brings from Gemara in Moed Katan that a fish is best eaten right before it spoils. Like that's when it tastes best. But better to eat that, mikutcha de rami kiti, rather than kutach, which can break rocks. Kutach is a dip that was made out of sour milk and salt and breadcrumbs. They used to eat it a lot in Babel. So you can have a good quality one, like it's so good, it's so powerful, so potent that you pour it on a rock and the rock would break. Nevertheless, you're better off eating the fish than you are eating that. Why? It was basically something like cream cheese or sour cream or something, yeah. But the point is, Rashi brings from Gemara and Pesachim that it's not good for your health. Among other things, it's matam kemes alev. It stops up the heart. And since you're there in yeshiva to learn Torah, then therefore better you don't want to be eating something that'll stop up your heart.
Cream cheese.
Something like it. So again, one idea is he's telling them better to live simply, like to eat the fish even though it's about to spoil, than to eat this rich kutach. Another explanation is because the fish is good for your health and the kutach is not. And a third explanation also is that he's telling that rami kipi can also mean the kind of kutach that the Rashi says in Horius, that it means the kind of kutach that people who live in high, lofty buildings. So in other words, also, like the delicacies, you're better off eating the simple food of the poor people rather than the delicacies that they eat in the rich people's houses. Getting back to, we said that they anointed kings, So in this connection, you have like the Pasuk mentions, Vatispalo Chana Batoimar, you have the famous tefillah of Chana, it's an Atoda of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, that Chana davened, yeah, that Chana started davening, and she said, Olas Libi Bashem, my heart is rejoicing in Hashem, Roma Kauni, my horn is uplifted. Now what does she mean?
She had children?
Well, that she had, the simple meaning of it, right, is that she had children, and therefore, like up until now, Penina was always teasing her, and now yes. But why is she using the expression, Roma Kauni, my horn is uplifted? It means, Roma Kauni velo Roma Paki. She's making a point with that. She was one of the seven Nevi'ahs. She's saying a Nevu'ah with that. My horn is uplifted, implying, but not my flask is uplifted. Namely, David and Shlomo shenim shechob karen. David and Shlomo were anointed using a horn. They took a horn and filled it up with the Shemen HaMishcha, Shmuel to David, and Tzadik to Shlomo, and anointed them with that. David was anointed by Shmuel. So therefore, so one second. So David and Shlomo shenim shechob karen. They were anointed with a horn, and in particular, David was anointed by Shmuel, who was Chana's son. Nimshecha malchusam. That was because of that, their kingship continued on. It lasted. Shol, because it was a horn. That's the nevuah that she's saying. Roma Kauni. It means that she's saying a nevuah that only those who are anointed with a horn is Roma are going to be uplifted. Their kingship will last for a long time. On the other hand, Shol v'Yehu. On the other hand, Shaul and Yehu were anointed using a flask. Shaul was anointed by Shmuel, and Yehu was anointed by, and their malchus didn't last. Their kingship did not last. Shmuel himself, only Shaul himself, was only himself and his son Ishbosheth. Yehu was only lasted for four generations, and then that was it. And that was
why they didn't use a horn.
That was why, because Chana's Nevuah was saying that only those who were anointed with a horn are destined to have their kingship last. So Malchus Beis David is a kingship that's destined to last. Malchus of other Shvatim, the Rambam writes that the king can be appointed by a Navi from other Shvatim, but their Malchus is only going to be a short-term thing. Only Malchus Beis David is the one permanent one that will last forever. So therefore, so they were anointed with a horn, and that was Chana's Nevuah in this song of hers representing that idea. Okay.